God proclaims that He is absolute Lord of the life of man, who is formed in His image and likeness. Cf. Genesis 1:26-28. Human life is thus given a sacred and inviolable character, which reflects the inviolability of the Creator Himself. Precisely for this reason God will severely judge every violation of the commandment, "You shall not kill," the commandment which is at the basis of all life together in society. He is the Goel, the defender of the innocent. Cf. Genesis 4:9-15, Is 41:14, Jer 50:34, Psalms 19:14. God thus shows that He does not delight in the death of the living. Cf. Wis 1:13. Only Satan can delight therein, for through his envy death entered the world. Cf. Wis 2:24. He who is a murderer from the beginning is also a liar, and the father of lies. John 8:44. By deceiving man He leads him to projects of sin and death, making them appear as goals and fruits of life. 54. As explicitly formulated, the precept, "You shall not kill," is strongly negative. It indicates the extreme limit which can never be exceeded. Implicitly, however, it encourages a positive attitude of absolute respect for life. It leads to the promotion of life, and to progress along the way of a love which gives, receives, and serves the people of the covenant. Although slowly and with some contradictions, progressively matured in this way of thinking, and thus prepared for the great proclamation of Jesus, that the commandment to love one's neighbor is like the commandment to love God. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Cf. Matthew 22:36-40. St. Paul emphasizes that the commandment, "You shall not kill," and any other commandment, are summed up in this phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Rom 13:9. Cf. Galatians 5:14. Taken up and brought to fulfillment in the new law, the commandment, "You shall not kill," stands as an indispensable condition for being able to enter life. Cf. Matthew 19:16-19. In the same perspective, the words of the Apostle John have a categorical ring. "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 3:15. From the beginning, the living tradition of the Church as shown by the Didache, the most ancient non-biblical Christian writing, categorically repeated the commandment, "You shall not kill." There are two ways, a way of life and a way of death. There is a great difference between them. In accordance with the precept of the teaching, "You shall not kill," you shall not put a child to death by abortion, nor kill it once it is born. The way of death is this: they show no compassion for the poor, they do not suffer with the suffering, they do not acknowledge their Creator, they kill their children, and by abortion cause God's creatures to perish. They drive away the needy, oppress the suffering. They are advocates of the rich and unjust judges of the poor. They are filled with every sin. May you be able to stay ever apart, thou children, from all these sins. 42. As time passed, the Church's tradition has always consistently taught the absolute and unchanging value of the commandment, "You shall not kill." It is a known fact that in the first centuries, murder was put among the three most serious sins along with apostasy and adultery, and required a particularly heavy and lengthy public penance before the repentant murderer could be granted forgiveness and readmission to the ecclesial community. 55. This should not cause surprise. To kill a human being, in whom the image of God is present, is a particularly serious sin. Only God is the master of life. Yet from the beginning, faced with the many and often tragic cases which occur in the life of individuals and society, Christian reflection has sought a fuller and deeper understanding of what God's commandment prohibits and prescribes. 43. There are in fact situations in which values proposed by God's law seem to involve a genuine paradox. This happens, for example, in the case of legitimate defense, in which the right to protect one's own life and the duty not to harm someone else's life are difficult to reconcile in practice. Certainly, the intrinsic value of life and the duty to love oneself no less than others are the basis of a true right to self-defense. The demanding commandment of love of neighbor, set forth in the Old Testament and confirmed by Jesus, itself presupposes love of oneself as the basis of comparison. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12:31. Consequently, no one can renounce the right to self-defense out of lack of love for life or for self. This can only be done in virtue of a heroic love which deepens and transfigures the love of self into a radical self-offering, according to the spirit of the Gospel Beatitudes cf. Matthew 5:38-40. The sublime example of this self-offering is the Lord Jesus Himself. Moreover, legitimate defense can be not only a right, but a grave duty for someone responsible for another's life, the common good of the family, or of the state. 4. Unfortunately, it happens that the need to render the aggressor incapable of causing harm sometimes involves taking his life. In this case, the fatal outcome is attributable to the aggressor, whose action brought it about, even though he may not be morally responsible because of a lack of the use of reason. 45. 56. This is the context in which to place the problem of the death penalty. On this matter, there is a growing tendency, both in the church and in civil society, to demand that it be applied in a very limited way, or even that it be abolished completely. The problem must be viewed in the context of a system of penal justice ever more in line with human dignity, and thus, in the end, with God's plan for man and society. The primary purpose of the punishment which society inflicts is to redress the disorder caused by the offense. 46. Public authority must redress the violation of personal and social rights by imposing on the offender an adequate punishment for the crime as a condition for the offender to regain the exercise of his or her freedom. In this way, authority also fulfills the purpose of defending public order and ensuring people's safety, while at the same time offering the offender an incentive and help to change his or her behavior and be rehabilitated. 47. It is clear that, for these purposes to be achieved, the nature and extent of the punishment must be carefully evaluated and decided upon, and ought not go to the extreme of executing the offender except in cases of absolute necessity, in other words, when it would not be possible otherwise to defend society. Today, however, as a result of steady improvements in the organization of the penal system, such cases are very rare, if not practically non-existent. In any event, the principle set forth in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church remains valid if bloodless means are sufficient to defend human lives against an aggressor and to protect public order and the safety of persons. Public authority must limit itself to such means because they better correspond to the concrete conditions of the common good and are more in conformity to the dignity of the human person. 48. 57. If such great care must be taken to respect every life, even that of criminals and unjust aggressors, the commandment, "You shall not kill," has absolute value when it refers to the innocent person, and all the more so in the case of weak and defenseless human beings, who find their ultimate defense against the arrogance and caprice of others only in the absolute binding force of God's commandment. In effect, the absolute inviolability of innocent human life is a moral truth clearly taught by sacred scripture, constantly upheld in the Church's tradition, and consistently proposed by her magisterium. This consistent teaching is the evident result of that supernatural sense of the faith which, inspired and sustained by the Holy Spirit, safeguards the people of God from error, when it shows universal agreement in matters of faith and morals. 49. Faced with the progressive weakening in individual consciences and in society of the sense of the absolute and grave moral illicitness of the direct taking of all innocent human life, especially at its beginning and at its end, the Church's magisterium has spoken out with increasing frequency in defense of the sacredness and inviolability of human life. The Papal Magisterium, particularly insistent in this regard, has always been seconded by that of the bishops, with numerous and comprehensive doctrinal and pastoral documents issued either by episcopal conferences or by individual bishops. The Second Vatican Council also addressed the matter forcefully, in a brief but incisive passage. 50. Therefore, by the authority which Christ conferred upon Peter and his successors, and in communion with the bishops of the Catholic Church, I confirm that the direct and voluntary killing of an innocent human being is always gravely immoral. This doctrine, based upon that unwritten law which man, in the light of reason, finds in his own heart, cf. Rom 2:14-15, is reaffirmed by sacred scripture, transmitted by the tradition of the Church, and taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium. 51. The deliberate decision to deprive an innocent human being of his life is always morally evil, and can never be illicit, either as an end in itself, or as a means to a good end. It is in fact a grave act of disobedience to the moral law, and indeed to God Himself, the author and guarantor of that law. It contradicts the fundamental virtues of justice and charity. Nothing and no one can in any way permit the killing of an innocent human being, whether a fetus, or an embryo, an infant, or an adult, an old person, or one suffering from an incurable disease, or a person who is dying. Furthermore, no one is permitted to ask for this act of killing, either for himself, or herself, or for another person entrusted to his or her care, nor can he, or she consent to it, either explicitly, or implicitly, nor can any authority legitimately recommend, or permit such an action. 52. As far as the right to life is concerned, every innocent human being is absolutely equal to all others. This equality is the basis of all authentic social relationships which, to be truly such, can only be founded on truth and justice, recognizing and protecting every man and woman as a person, and not as an object to be used. Before the moral norm which prohibits the direct taking of the life of an innocent human being, there are no privileges or exceptions for anyone. It makes no difference whether one is the master of the world, or the poorest of the poor on the face of the earth. Before the demands of morality we are all absolutely equal. 53. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance, Psalms 113:9-16, the unspeakable crime of abortion. 58. Among all the crimes which can be committed against life, procured abortion has characteristics making it particularly serious and deplorable. The Second Vatican Council defines abortion, together with infanticide, as an unspeakable crime. 54. But today, in many people's consciences, the perception of its gravity has become progressively obscured. The acceptance of abortion in the popular mind, in behavior, and even in law itself, is a telling sign of an extremely dangerous crisis of the moral sense, which is becoming more and more incapable of distinguishing between good and evil, even when the fundamental right to life is at stake. Given such a grave situation, we need now more than ever to have the courage to look the truth in the eye, and to call things by their proper name. Without yielding to convenient compromises, or to the temptation of self-deception, in this regard the reproach of the prophet is extremely straightforward: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Is 5:20. Especially in the case of abortion there is a widespread use of ambiguous terminology, such as interruption of pregnancy, which tends to hide abortion's true nature, and to attenuate its seriousness in public opinion. Perhaps this linguistic phenomenon is itself a symptom of an uneasiness of conscience. But no word has the power to change the reality of things. Procured abortion is the deliberate and direct killing, by whatever means it is carried out, of a human being, in the initial phase of his or her existence, extending from conception to birth. The moral gravity of procured abortion is apparent in all its truth if we recognize that we are dealing with murder. And, in particular, when we consider the specific elements involved. The one eliminated is a human being at the very beginning of life. No one more absolutely innocent could be imagined. In no way could this human being ever be considered an aggressor, much less an unjust aggressor. He or she is weak, defenseless, even to the point of lacking that minimal form of defense consisting in the poignant power of a newborn baby's cries and tears. The unborn child is totally entrusted to the protection and care of the woman carrying him or her in the womb, and yet sometimes it is precisely the mother herself who makes the decision, and asks for the child to be eliminated, and who then goes about having it done. It is true that the decision to have an abortion is often tragic and painful for the mother, insofar as the decision to rid herself of the fruit of conception is not made for purely selfish reasons or out of convenience, but out of a desire to protect certain important values such as her own health, or a decent standard of living for the other members of the family. Sometimes it is feared that the child to be born would live in such conditions that it would be better if the birth did not take place. Nevertheless, these reasons and others like them, however serious and tragic, can never justify the deliberate killing of an innocent human being. 59. As well as the mother, there are often other people too who decide upon the death of the child in the womb. In the first place, the father of the child may be to blame, not only when he directly pressures the woman to have an abortion, but also when he indirectly encourages such a decision on her part, by leaving her alone to face the problems of pregnancy. 55. In this way the family is thus mortally wounded, and profaned in its nature, as a community of love, and in its vocation, to be the sanctuary of life. Nor can one overlook the pressures which sometimes come from the wider family circle, and from friends. Sometimes the woman is subjected to such strong pressure that she feels psychologically forced to have an abortion. Certainly in this case moral responsibility lies particularly with those who have directly or indirectly obliged her to have an abortion. Doctors and nurses are also responsible when they place at the service of death skills which were acquired for promoting life. But responsibility likewise falls on the legislators, who have promoted and approved abortion laws, and, to the extent that they have a say in the matter, on the administrators of the healthcare centers where abortions are performed. A general and no less serious responsibility lies with those who have encouraged the spread of an attitude of sexual permissiveness and a lack of esteem for motherhood, and with those who should have ensured, but did not, effective family and social policies in support of families, especially larger families, and those with particular financial and educational needs. Finally, one cannot overlook the network of complicity which reaches out to include international institutions, foundations, and associations which systematically campaign for the legalization and spread of abortion in the world. In this sense, abortion goes beyond the responsibility of individuals and beyond the harm done to them, and takes on a distinctly social dimension. It is a most serious wound inflicted on society and its culture by the very people who ought to be society's promoters and defenders. As I wrote in my letter to families, we are facing an immense threat to life, not only to the life of individuals, but also to that of civilization itself. 56. We are facing what can be called a structure of sin, which opposes human life not yet born. 60. Some people try to justify abortion by claiming that the result of conception, at least up to a certain number of days, cannot yet be considered a personal human life. But in fact, from the time that the ovum is fertilized, a life is begun which is neither that of the father nor the mother. It is rather the life of a new human being with his own growth. It would never be made human if it were not human already. This has always been clear, and modern genetic science offers clear confirmation. It has demonstrated that from the first instant there is established the program of what this living being will be, a person, this individual person with his characteristic aspects already well determined. Right from fertilization the adventure of a human life begins, and each of its capacities requires time, a rather lengthy time, to find its place, and to be in a position to act. 57. Even if the presence of a spiritual soul cannot be ascertained by empirical data, the results themselves of scientific research on the human embryo provide a valuable indication for discerning by the use of reason a personal presence at the moment of the first appearance of a human life. How could a human individual not be a human person? 58. Furthermore, What is at stake is so important that, from the standpoint of moral obligation, the mere probability that a human person is involved would suffice to justify an absolutely clear prohibition of any intervention aimed at killing a human embryo. Precisely for this reason, over and above all scientific debates and those philosophical affirmations to which the magisterium has not expressly committed itself, the Church has always taught and continues to teach that the result of human procreation, from the first moment of its existence, must be guaranteed that unconditional respect which is morally due to the human being in his or her totality and unity as body and spirit. The human being is to be respected and treated as a person from the moment of conception. And therefore from that same moment his rights as a person must be recognized, among which in the first place is the inviolable right of every innocent human being to life. 59.61. The texts of sacred scripture never address the question of deliberate abortion, and so do not directly and specifically condemn it, but they show such great respect for the human being in the mother's womb, that they require, as a logical consequence, that God's commandment, "You shall not kill," be extended to the unborn child as well. Human life is sacred and inviolable at every moment of existence, including the initial phase which precedes birth. All human beings, from their mother's womb, belong to God, who searches them and knows them, who forms them and knits them together with his own hands, who gazes on them when they are tiny shapeless embryos, and already sees in them the adults of tomorrow, whose days are numbered, and whose vocation is even now written in the Book of Life, cf. Psalms 139:1-13-16. There too, when they are still in their mother's womb, as many passages of the Bible bear witness, 60, they are the personal objects of God's loving and fatherly providence. Christian tradition, as the declaration issued by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith points out so well, 61 is clear and unanimous from the beginning up to our own day in describing abortion as a particularly grave moral disorder. From its first contacts with the Greco-Roman world, where abortion and infanticide were widely practiced, the first Christian community, by its teaching and practice, radically opposed the customs rampant in that society, as is clearly shown by the Didache mentioned earlier. 62 Among the Greek ecclesiastical writers, Athenagoras records that Christians consider as murderous as women who have recourse to abortifacient medicines, because children, even if they are still in their mother's womb, are already under the protection of divine providence. 63 Among the Latin authors, Tertullian affirms, it is anticipated murder to prevent someone from being born. It makes little difference whether one kills a soul already born, or puts it to death at birth. He who will one day be a man is a man already. 64 Throughout Christianity's 2,000-year history, the same doctrine has been constantly taught by the fathers of the Church and by her pastors and doctors. Even scientific and philosophical discussions about the precise moment of the infusion of the spiritual soul have never given rise to any hesitation about the moral condemnation of abortion. 62 The more recent papal magisterium has vigorously reaffirmed this common doctrine, Pius XI in particular, in his encyclical Casti Conubii, rejected the specious justifications of abortion. 65 Pius XII excluded all direct abortion, that is, every act tending directly to destroy human life in the womb, whether such destruction is intended as an end or only as a means to an end. 66 John 23 reaffirmed that human life is sacred because, from its very beginning, it directly involves God's creative activity. 67 The Second Vatican Council, as mentioned earlier, sternly condemned abortion. From the moment of its conception, life must be guarded with the greatest care. While abortion and infanticide are unspeakable crimes. 68 The Church's canonical discipline, from the earliest centuries, has inflicted penal sanctions on those guilty of abortion. This practice, with more or less severe penalties, has been confirmed in various periods of history. The 1917 Code of Canon Law punished abortion with excommunication. 69. The Revised Canonical Legislation continues this tradition when it decrees that a person who actually procures an abortion incurs automatic latis sententia, excommunication. 70. The ex commu nisation affects all those who commit this crime with knowledge of the penalty attached, and thus includes those accomplices without whose help the crime would not have been committed. 71. By this reiterated sanction, the Church makes clear that abortion is a most serious and dangerous crime, thereby encouraging those who commit it to seek without delay the path of conversion. In the Church, the purpose of the penalty of excommunication is to make an individual fully aware of the gravity of a certain sin, and then to foster genuine conversion and repentance. Given such unanimity in the doctrinal and disciplinary tradition of the Church, Paul VI was able to declare that this tradition is unchanged and unchangeable. 72. Therefore, by the authority which Christ conferred upon Peter and his successors, in communion with the bishops, who on various occasions have condemned abortion, and who in the aforementioned consultation, albeit dispersed throughout the world, have shown unanimous agreement concerning this doctrine, I declare that direct abortion, that is, abortion willed, as an end, or as a means, always constitutes a grave moral disorder, since it is the deliberate killing of an innocent human being. This doctrine is based upon the natural law, and upon the written word of God, is transmitted by the Church's tradition, and taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium. 73. No circumstance, no purpose, no law whatsoever can ever make licit an act which is intrinsically illicit, since it is contrary to the law of God which is written in every human heart, knowable by reason itself, and proclaimed by the Church. 63. This evaluation of the morality of abortion is to be applied also to the recent forms of intervention on human embryos which, although carried out for purposes legitimate in themselves, inevitably involve the killing of those embryos. This is the case with experimentation on embryos, which is becoming increasingly widespread in the field of biomedical research, and is legally permitted in some countries, although one must uphold as licit procedures carried out on the human embryo which respect the life and integrity of the embryo, and do not involve disproportionate risks for it, but rather are directed to its healing, the improvement of its condition of health, or its individual survival. 74. It must nonetheless be stated that the use of human embryos or fetuses as an object of experimentation constitutes a crime against their dignity as human beings who have a right to the same respect owed to a child once born, just as to every person. 75. This moral condemnation also regards procedures that exploit living human embryos and fetuses, sometimes specifically produced for this purpose by in vitro fertilization, either to be used as biological material or as providers of organs or tissue for transplants in the treatment of certain diseases. The killing of innocent human creatures, even if carried out to help others, constitutes an absolutely unacceptable act. Special attention must be given to evaluating the morality of prenatal diagnostic techniques which enable the early detection of possible anomalies in the unborn child. In view of the complexity of these techniques, an accurate and systematic moral judgment is necessary. When they do not involve disproportionate risks for the child and the mother, and are meant to make possible early therapy, or even to favor a serene and informed acceptance of the child not yet born, these techniques are morally licit. But since the possibilities of prenatal therapy are today still limited, it not infrequently happens that these techniques are used with a eugenic intention which accepts selective abortion in order to prevent the birth of children affected by various types of anomalies. Such an attitude is shameful and utterly reprehensible, since it presumes to measure the value of a human life only within the parameters of normality and physical well-being, thus opening the way to legitimizing infanticide and euthanasia as well. And yet the courage and the serenity with which so many of our brothers and sisters suffering from serious disabilities lead their lives, when they are shown acceptance and love, bears eloquent witness to what gives authentic value to life, and makes it, even in difficult conditions, something precious for them and for others. the church is close to those married couples who, with great anguish and suffering, willingly accept gravely handicapped children. She is also grateful to all those families which, through adoption, welcome children abandoned by their parents because of disabilities or illnesses. It is I who bring both death and life, Deuteronomy 32:39, the tragedy of euthanasia. 64. At the other end of life's spectrum, men and women find themselves facing the mystery of death, today, as a result of advances in medicine, and in a cultural context frequently closed to the transcendent. The experience of dying is marked by new features, when the prevailing tendency is to value life only to the extent that it brings pleasure and well-being. Suffering seems like an unbearable setback, something from which one must be freed at all costs. Death is considered senseless if it suddenly interrupts a life still open to a future of new and interesting experiences. But it becomes a rightful liberation once life is held to be no longer meaningful because it is filled with pain and inexorably doomed to even greater suffering. Furthermore, when he denies or neglects his fundamental relationship to God, man thinks he is his own rule and measure, with the right to demand that society should guarantee him the ways and means of deciding what to do with his life in full and complete autonomy. It is especially people in the developed countries who act in this way. They feel encouraged to do so also by the constant progress of medicine and its ever more advanced techniques. By using highly sophisticated systems and equipment, science and medical practice today are able not only to attend to cases formerly considered untreatable and to reduce or eliminate pain, but also to sustain and prolong life even in situations of extreme frailty, to resuscitate artificially patients whose basic biological functions have undergone sudden collapse, and to use special procedures to make organs available for transplanting. In this context, the temptation grows to have recourse to euthanasia, that is, to take control of death and bring it about before its time, gently ending one's own life or the life of others. In reality, what might seem logical and humane, when looked at more closely, is seen to be senseless and inhumane. Here we are faced with one of the more alarming symptoms of the culture of death, which is advancing above all in prosperous societies, marked by an attitude of excessive preoccupation with efficiency, and which sees the growing number of elderly and disabled people as intolerable and too burdensome. These people are very often isolated by their families and by society, which are organized almost exclusively on the basis of criteria of productive efficiency, according to which a hopelessly impaired life no longer has any value. 65. For a correct moral judgment on euthanasia, in the first place a clear definition is required. Euthanasia in the strict sense is understood to be an action or omission which of itself and by intention causes death, with the purpose of eliminating all suffering. Euthanasia's terms of reference, therefore, are to be found in the intention of the will and in the methods used. 76. Euthanasia must be distinguished from the decision to forego so-called aggressive medical treatment, in other words, medical procedures which no longer correspond to the real situation of the patient, either because they are by now disproportionate to any expected results, or because they impose an excessive burden on the patient and his family. In such situations, when death is clearly imminent and inevitable, one can in conscience refuse forms of treatment that would only secure a precarious and burdensome prolongation of life, so long as the normal care due to the sick person in similar cases is not interrupted. 77. Certainly, there is a moral obligation to care for oneself and to allow oneself to be cared for, but this duty must take account of concrete circumstances. It needs to be determined whether the means of treatment available are objectively proportionate to the prospects for improvement. To forego extraordinary or disproportionate means is not the equivalent of suicide or euthanasia. It rather expresses acceptance of the human condition in the face of death. 78. In modern medicine, increased attention is being given to what are called methods of palliative care, which seek to make suffering more bearable in the final stages of illness. and to ensure that the patient is supported and accompanied in his or her ordeal. Among the questions which arise in this context is that of the licitness of using various types of painkillers and sedatives for relieving the patient's pain, when this involves the risk of shortening life, while praise may be due to the person who voluntarily accepts suffering by foregoing treatment with painkillers in order to remain fully lucid, and, if a believer, to share consciously in the Lord's passion. Such heroic behavior cannot be considered the duty of everyone. Pius XII affirmed that it is licit to relieve pain by narcotics, even when the result is decreased consciousness, and a shortening of life, if no other means exist, and if, in the given circumstances, this does not prevent the carrying out of other religious and moral duties. 79. In such a case, death is not willed or sought, even though for reasonable motives one runs the risk of it. There is simply a desire to ease pain effectively by using the analgesics which medicine provides. All the same, it is not right to deprive the dying person of consciousness without a serious reason. 80. As they approach death, people ought to be able to satisfy their moral and family duties, and above all they ought to be able to prepare in a fully conscious way for their definitive meeting with God. Taking into account these distinctions, in harmony with the magisterium of my predecessors 81, and in communion with the bishops of the Catholic Church, I confirm that euthanasia is a grave violation of the law of God, since it is the deliberate and morally unacceptable killing of a human person. This doctrine is based upon the natural law, and upon the written word of God, is transmitted by the Church's tradition, and taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium. 82. Depending on the circumstances, this practice involves the malice proper to suicide or murder. 66. Suicide is always as morally objectionable as murder. The Church's tradition has always rejected it as a gravely evil choice. 83. Even though a certain psychological, cultural and social conditioning may induce a person to carry out an action which so radically contradicts the innate inclination to life, thus lessening or removing subjective responsibility, suicide, when viewed objectively, is a gravely immoral act. In fact, it involves the rejection of love of self, and the renunciation of the obligation of justice and charity towards one's neighbor, towards the communities to which one belongs, and towards society as a whole. 84. In its deepest reality, suicide represents a rejection of God's absolute sovereignty over life and death, as proclaimed in the prayer of the ancient sage of Israel, "You have power over life and death, you lead men down to the gates of Hades, and back again," with 16:13, cf. Tob 13:2. To concur with the intention of another person to commit suicide, and to help in carrying it out through so-called assisted suicide, means to cooperate in, and at times, to be the actual perpetrator of, an injustice which can never be excused, even if it is requested. In a remarkably relevant passage, St. Augustine writes that it is never licit to kill another, even if he should wish it, indeed if he request it, because, hanging between life and death, he begs for help in freeing the soul struggling against the bonds of the body and longing to be released, nor is it licit even when a sick person is no longer able to live. 85. Even when not motivated by a selfish refusal to be burdened with the life of someone who is suffering, euthanasia must be called a false mercy, and indeed a disturbing perversion of mercy. True compassion leads to sharing another's pain. It does not kill the person whose suffering we cannot bear. Moreover, the act of euthanasia appears all the more perverse if it is carried out by those, like relatives, who are supposed to treat a family member with patience and love, or by those, such as doctors, who by virtue of their specific profession are supposed to care for the sick person even in the most painful terminal stages. The choice of euthanasia becomes more serious when it takes the form of a murder committed by others on a person who has in no way requested it, and who has never consented to it. The height of arbitrariness and injustice is reached when certain people, such as physicians or legislators, arrogate to themselves the power to decide who ought to live and who ought to die. Once again we find ourselves before the temptation of Eden to become like God, who knows good and evil, cf. Genesis 3:5. God alone has the power over life and death. It is I who bring both death and life. Deuteronomy 32:39, cf. 2 Kg 5:7, 1 Sam 2:6. But he only exercises this power in accordance with a plan of wisdom and love. When man usurps this power, being enslaved by a foolish and selfish way of thinking, he inevitably uses it for injustice and death. Thus the life of the person who is weak is put into the hands of the one who is strong. In society the sense of justice is lost, and mutual trust, the basis of every authentic interpersonal relationship, is undermined at its root. 67. Quite different from this is the way of love and true mercy, which our common humanity calls for, and upon which faith in Christ the Redeemer, who died and rose again, sheds ever new light. The request which arises from the human heart in the supreme confrontation with suffering and death, especially when faced with the temptation to give up in utter desperation, is above all a request for companionship, sympathy, and support in the time of trial. It is a plea for help, to keep on hoping when all human hopes fail. As the Second Vatican Council reminds us, it is in the face of death that the riddle of human existence becomes most acute, and yet, man rightly follows the intuition of his heart when he abhors and repudiates the absolute ruin and total disappearance of his own person. Man rebels against death because he bears in himself an eternal seed which cannot be reduced to mere matter. 86. This natural aversion to death and this incipient hope of immortality are illumined and brought to fulfillment by Christian faith, which both promises and offers a share in the victory of the risen Christ. It is the victory of the one who, by his redemptive death, has set man free from death, the wages of sin, Rom 6:23, and has given him the Spirit, the pledge of resurrection and of life, cf. Rom 8:11. The certainty of future immortality and hope in the promised resurrection cast new light on the mystery of suffering and death, and fill the believer with an extraordinary capacity to trust fully in the plan of God. The Apostle Paul expressed this newness in terms of belonging completely to the Lord, who embraces every human condition. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, Rom 14 7-8. Dying to the Lord means experiencing one's death as the supreme act of obedience to the Father, cf. Phil 2:8, being ready to meet death at the hour willed and chosen by him, cf. John 13:1, which can only mean when one's earthly pilgrimage is completed. Living to the Lord also means recognizing that suffering, while still an evil and a trial in itself, can always become a source of good. It becomes such if it is experienced for love and with love through sharing, by God's gracious gift, and one's own personal and free choice, in the suffering of Christ crucified. In this way, the person who lives his suffering in the Lord grows more fully conformed to him, cf. Phil 3:10, 1 Peter 2:21, and more closely associated with his redemptive work on behalf of the Church and humanity. 87. This was the experience of St. Paul, which every person who suffers is called to relive. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the Church. Colossians 1:24. We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29, civil law, and the moral law. 68. One of the specific characteristics of present-day attacks on human life, as has already been said several times, consists in the trend to demand a legal justification for them, as if they were rights which the state, at least under certain conditions, must acknowledge as belonging to citizens. Consequently, there is a tendency to claim that it should be possible to exercise these rights with the safe and free assistance of doctors and medical personnel. It is often claimed that the life of an unborn child or a seriously disabled person is only a relative good, according to a proportionalist approach, or one of sheer calculation. This good should be compared with and balanced against other goods. It is even maintained that only someone present and personally involved in a concrete situation can correctly judge the goods at stake. Consequently, only that person would be able to decide on the morality of his choice. The state, therefore, in the interest of civil coexistence and social harmony, should respect this choice, even to the point of permitting abortion and euthanasia. At other times, it is claimed that civil law cannot demand that all citizens should live according to moral standards higher than what all citizens themselves acknowledge and share. Hence the law should always express the opinion and will of the majority of citizens, and recognize that they have, at least in certain extreme cases, the right even to abortion and euthanasia. Moreover, the prohibition and the punishment of abortion and euthanasia in these cases would inevitably lead, so it is said, to an increase of legal practices, and these would not be subject to necessary control by society, and would be carried out in a medically unsafe way. The question is also raised whether supporting a law which in practice cannot be enforced would not ultimately undermine the authority of all laws. Finally, the more radical views go so far as to maintain that in a modern and pluralistic society people should be allowed complete freedom to dispose of their own lives as well as of the lives of the unborn. It is asserted that it is not the task of the law to choose between different moral opinions, and still less can the law claim to impose one particular opinion to the detriment of others. 69. In any case, in the democratic culture of our time it is commonly held that the legal system of any society should limit itself to taking account of and accepting the convictions of the majority. It should therefore be based solely upon what the majority itself considers moral and actually practices. Furthermore, if it is believed that an objective truth shared by all is de facto unattainable, then respect for the freedom of the citizens, who in a democratic system are considered the true rulers, would require that on the legislative level the autonomy of individual consciences be acknowledged. Consequently, when establishing those norms which are absolutely necessary for social coexistence, the only determining factor should be the will of the majority, whatever this may be. Hence every politician, in his or her activity, should clearly separate the realm of private conscience from that of public conduct. As a result, we have what appear to be two diametrically opposed tendencies. On the one hand, individuals claim for themselves in the moral sphere the most complete freedom of choice and demand that the state should not adopt or impose any ethical position, but limit itself to guaranteeing maximum space for the freedom of each individual, with the sole limitation of not infringing on the freedom and rights of any other citizen. On the other hand, it is held that, in the exercise of public and professional duties, respect for other people's freedom of choice requires that each one should set aside his or her own convictions in order to satisfy every demand of the citizens which is recognized and guaranteed by law. In carrying out one's duties, the only moral criterion should be what is laid down by the law itself. Individual responsibility is thus turned over to the civil law, with a renouncing of personal conscience, at least in the public sphere. 70. At the basis of all these tendencies lies the ethical relativism which characterizes much of present-day culture. There are those who consider such relativism an essential condition of democracy, inasmuch as it alone is held to guarantee tolerance, mutual respect between people and acceptance of the decisions of the majority, whereas moral norms considered to be objective and binding are held to lead to authoritarianism and intolerance. But it is precisely the issue of respect for life which shows what misunderstandings and contradictions, accompanied by terrible practical consequences, are concealed in this position. It is true that history has known cases where crimes have been committed in the name of truth, but equally grave crimes and radical denials of freedom have also been committed, and are still being committed in the name of ethical relativism. When a parliamentary or social majority decrees that it is legal, at least under certain conditions, to kill unborn human life, is it not really making a tyrannical, decision with regard to the weakest and most defenseless of human beings, everyone's conscience rightly rejects those crimes against humanity of which our century has had such sad experience. But would these crimes cease to be crimes if, instead of being committed by unscrupulous tyrants, they were legitimated by popular consensus? Democracy cannot be idolized to the point of making it a substitute for morality or a panacea for immorality. Fundamentally, democracy is a system, and as such is a means and not an end. Its moral value is not automatic, but depends on conformity to the moral law, to which it, like every other form of human behavior, must be subject. In other words, its morality depends on the morality of the ends which it pursues and of the means which it employs.